Hopefully, it's been interesting, and I do think it's important when we study a book to look at the background of the book, because if we don't know the context, if we don't know the situation in which it was written, we're going to be at risk to wrongly interpret the book. So it does help us to understand God's Word, and by His grace, we're able to accurately note a lot of the things that we need to as far as the purpose, situation, time of writing, all of that stuff. That does help us to understand things a little bit better. So, all right, with that little forward, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank You again this morning. What a beautiful spring morning, Lord, in Pennsylvania. We thank You that You renew the ground as You promised, and that, Lord, we pray You would renew our hearts, and we know You've promised to do that too. So, Father, renew us this morning. Let this word of life be to us powerful in our hearts by Your Spirit, Lord. We know that if it was just our brains and Your word, it wouldn't do us any good. But by Your Spirit, Father, You can cause us to be changed. So change us for having spent this hour studying Your word, and help us to rightly understand the things that You have inspired. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so right from the beginning here, looking at the purpose, I think we just did like one little part of this, so there won't be much review this morning. The overall purpose of the book of 2 Peter, I'm going to have to change my heading. I just noticed the first epistle of Peter. Apologize for that. 2 Peter, stand fast in the faith. That's Peter's thing. Do not be rattled by your enemies. Do not be rattled by sin. Don't grow weary, but grow in godliness. Christ is coming. You know, he had that background of the judgment coming, that's going to happen as an incentive for us to live. You know, that's not always the case. We don't see that a lot. A lot of times people, I think, especially today, a lot of teachers don't want to give Christians any incentive, as if, you know, if I tell you to do something for a reward, well, then you're going to do it for works' sake. But yet the Bible uses rewards all over the place. And it recognizes that I can see God's promised reward, recognize I don't deserve it, and yet still be thankful and even desirous that I would be commended with that reward someday. Knowing that it's His grace that He's rewarded. I mean, you know, we're smart enough, we're mature enough people to be able to handle it, I think, because God's Word has it everywhere, incentives by rewards. So, an exhortation to fruitfulness, I think very clearly we see in the text. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Some very exhortative words there. To make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, we left off at this last week, the importance of assurance. You know, make your call, make the call that God has put on your life, calling you from darkness to light, calling you from death to life, that He has called you, effectually called you, I think is the way we would understand this. Make it certain for yourself. Know that it's true. You know, another way to say it. Make your call and election sure. I mean, it's not like you can make God's eternal decree happen. He's not saying that. But make sure that it's true. Make sure that you're convinced of something that's real. You know, that your faith is real in your life, because we can deceive ourselves, and Peter doesn't want us to do that, obviously. And so it's an important part, I think, of our Christian growth throughout our lives to just, you know, take a step back and say, is this real? Is what's going on in my life real? Am I doing things out of duty? Am I doing things out of fear? Am I doing things, you know, to please other people, to make contacts for my business? Or am I involved in the church and serving Jesus Christ because I love Him? Okay. Is it real? Make your call and election sure. Be diligent to do it. So we can, you know, the other side of it is we can do this. He wouldn't call us to do something that it's impossible for us to do. Be even more diligent to make your call and election. Now, call is the effectual call. God calls us, and we respond. And we respond because He empowered the call to us, an effectual call. And election goes right along with that, right? God has chosen. The word elect is just the word chosen. God has chosen who will be saved. The Bible is clearly full of that teaching. And the effectual calling is related to that in the sense that election comes first, and then the effectual call comes at some point in time. And a lot of times you'll see, if you ever read a systematic theology work, you'll see what's called an ordo salutis. an order of salvation. And it's really, it's an order, most of all, logically. It's a logical order. This precedes this, and this flows upon that. And, you know, each one is connected in that way. And typically, the very first item in an order salutis will be election. Because when did God choose you to be saved? Before the foundations of the earth, right? He chose you before there was anything. It's an eternal thing in God. God doesn't make up his mind, you know, along the way. God knows all things from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things throughout history, throughout eternity. And so his election of each one of us is from eternity, all right? So that is something that God did. Now, the call happens in time, right? That's the point in time when that God has elected who he will save. And then at a certain point in time, when it's according to God's will, he sent somebody to bring the gospel to you. But through that person, God himself spoke to you, right? If you're like me, you heard the gospel many times. You heard the word of God many times, and you didn't respond. It didn't have an effect because you were left to your own devices as that call came. You know, and it would be like preaching in a cemetery. The tombs are still there. You know, dead people don't come to life on their own. But when Jesus says to Lazarus, come forth, he comes forth. That's the effectual call. And that happens in time. And so God elected us in eternity. He calls us in time. And we respond to that call. There was one time when suddenly I did want to be a Christian. Suddenly I did admit my sins. And I wasn't anymore trying to figure out a way to keep sinning and assure myself that I wasn't going to hell. You know, that angst that we put ourselves in. But I really and truly didn't want to sin anymore. I mean, even as I did want to. You all recognize the same quandary, right? I mean, suddenly I wanted to own it. I wanted to come to Christ. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I want to live for you, Lord. You know, it became real in my life. And that's the point when we would say, well, you were effectually called at that point. And, of course, effectual calling results in regeneration, right? So God in eternity past elected you. At a point in time, he called you so that suddenly you're spiritually alive, you're regenerated. Those flow right out of each other. And, of course, when you're regenerated, you believe. You believe that you're a sinner. You believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You repent and you believe. So repentance and faith coming right out of regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. Logically, temporally, they sort of happen at the same time, right? The moment you're born again, you're a believer. It's not like you're, oh, I'm a born-again Christian. I don't believe yet. There's no such animal as that. It's like the sun. The sun always produces light and heat. But it's the sun that produces it. And so regeneration precedes faith. And so faith and repentance. But so what do we do? I can't make the election happen. I can't make the effectual call happen. I can't make my regeneration happen. But I can look to see, has it happened? Am I really a person who's believing in Jesus? This is how I make my call and election sure. I examine my life for faith and for repentance. Am I doing good works? Am I repenting from sin when I sin? Do I turn from it? Or am I living a life of sin and I'm hiding it from people and I'm not wanting to be honest and I'm, you know, becoming more prideful and more selfish and, you know, is it real? That's what we look at. We look at our faith and repentance. So, and I think that flows right out of this, right? Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, he wants us to stand fast in the faith again, right? So this is his purpose. And then letter B, then let's move on. A reminder to Christian for their own spiritual growth. I use the word reminder because Peter uses the word reminder more than anybody else in Scripture. In this letter, I want to remind you. I'm doing this to remind you. He says that repeatedly. Here's one place. 2 Peter 1:15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter doesn't say, hey, I've got some brand new stuff you've never heard of here. No, I've got stuff to tell you, but you've heard it before, but I'm reminding you. You know, and I don't know if it was Calvin or somebody that I read somewhere said that, you know, the vast majority of preaching is reminding God's people what they already know, right? If you've been a Christian for a couple of decades, it's pretty rare you're going to hear something brand spanking new, right? But you're reminded. And even when you hear it, oh, yes, that rings true in your heart because you know God's word. You have a love for God's word. And so when you hear it expounded, it rings true, and you're reminded again of those truths that are so important to you. But that's what Peter's saying here. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So in a sense, Peter says, that's my ministry. As long as I'm alive, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to do my job to remind you. That's what I think is right to do, to remind you. And then, of course, this next verse really helps us for the dating of the letter. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And of course, we know where he showed him in John chapter 21, when he told Peter, you know, someday you're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to take you to where you don't want to go. And then John even says this, he said, to show what death Peter would glorify Christ in. So John even, you know, adds that. So Peter's alluding to that. My time is short. I'm going to die soon. And so I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. Notice another time of these things after my decease. And so I think he's purposely writing this letter, knowing that he's writing scripture so that God's people will continually be reminded to stand fast, to make their calling and election sure, to not stumble. All right, again, another place, 3:1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I mean, how many times is he going to say it? But that's what he saw his ministry as. Another purpose, very important purpose, pretty much all of chapter 2, don't be rattled by false teachers. You know, here's a church, of course, especially as the church one, another clue towards, hey, this is a little bit later in the first century here, you know, past the halfway point. The church has been around for a while, and what happens? False teachers. That, you know, it took a few decades, for false teachers to be sort of a common problem, it took a few decades. Gnosticism doesn't really arise until maybe the 60s or 70s or 80s. Some people think 2 Peter is speaking to some, you know, proto-Gnostics. But they're out there. Peter knows the false teachers are there, and he spends a lot of ink in dealing with them. So, you know, it took a while for the false teachers to become a serious problem, but they're a serious problem in 2 Peter, in Jude, in Revelation. You see the problem of false teachers, the problem of Gnostics, and others who deny Jesus has come in the flesh. But then also, right on the heels of that, though, is not to be rattled by false teachers or the critics, those who doubt the word of God. You know, where is the promise of his coming? One of my favorite verses in 2 Peter, where people will arise. You know, he says, in the latter days, people are going to say, where's his promises? Where's his second coming? Where is he? You Christians, you believe in this. Where is Jesus? Where is your Jesus? You know, his word's not true, in other words. Peter said, don't be rattled by that. That has to happen. He's predicting that it will happen. So when somebody criticizes the word of God, in a sense, we should be built up in our faith because it's a confirmation of the word of God. The word of God says they will criticize the word saying it's not true. And then worldliness, I think chapter 3, really a lot of world. Don't be caught up in the world. The world's passing away. Don't be caught up in it. So live in the light of Christ's return to judge the world. Here's a very powerful, I think, couple of verses at the end of chapter 3, exhorting Christians to godliness based on the motivation of God's coming judgment. God's judgment should be a motivating force in our lives. Verse 11, therefore, here it is, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since judgment is coming, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So because these things will happen, let's be godly people, is Peter's purpose. So just reminding them of all these things. If you think about it, it's sort of a, you know, as I reflect on it, if I was an apostle and dying or going to die soon, I think this is the kind of letter I'd want to write. You know, be strong in the faith. Don't let false teachers get to you. Christ is coming. His word's going to be true. Stay steadfast to the end. I'm going to be leaving. I won't be here to tell you this. So here it is. I mean, what isn't that what you would want to tell people if you were leaving? So again, that helps to fit the context as well. Circumstances of writing and the audience. Now, there's not a lot that we can say here other than some of the implications that I've already pointed out to you. Some of the references to his impending death and so forth. But as far as the audience, there's not a lot in the letter itself that tells us who Peter's writing to. Because it's near the end of his life, most, you know, clearly it's either in the mid or late 60s. It seems to be two schools of thought, 63 or 64, 67 or 68. Obviously, it could be in between there too. Anytime during which probably Nero is on the throne, because it's probably Nero who kills Peter. In fact, the church tradition, maybe you've heard this, is that Peter was executed shortly after he wrote this epistle, which the epistle itself indicates, as we've already read, in Rome by Nero, probably no earlier than 64 AD, because Nero doesn't really go mad until 63, 64 AD. He was a pretty decent ruler up until, you know, when he first came to power. Remember, he is the last blood relative of Julius Caesar. Did you know that? The last one to sit on the throne in the Roman Empire. So there was some hope that maybe some of the, you know, some of Augustus, some of Julius would be in him. And at the beginning, he makes some good decisions, does some good things. People think, oh, you know, maybe Nero is going to be a good ruler. And then he turns into the beast of the ancient world. And even writers like Tacitus, just, you know, the Roman historian, can't say enough wickedness about Nero. What a wretched, just monster that he was. But it just sort of breaks out into the early mid-60s. It starts to happen. And more and more. I mean, killing his own family members, incest, you know, horrible things that he did. Horrible, horrible things that he did over and over again. But the legend, and maybe you've heard this, is that Peter, by his own request, was crucified upside down. Did you ever hear that? That he says, you know, basically, the cross is too good for me. My Lord was honored with the cross. I don't deserve the honor of the cross. And that's a pretty powerful story because the cross is probably the most painful way to die. So for Peter to say this and then to be request, well, if I'm going to be nailed to a cross, then let it be upside down because I'm not worthy of my Lord. And so it makes a really nice story, really nice legend. It's sort of, but as we'll see here, sorry to say, there's very little evidence for the truth of it. It's not out of the realm of possibility, but I think, again, if we're going to go by evidence, if we're going to go by fact and not wishful thinking, I think there is very little evidence that that's true, that Peter dies crucified upside down. By the way, little side note, does anybody know, somebody brought this up to me earlier, but just throw it out there. Does anybody know why Paul was beheaded and why Peter was crucified? Stu, right away. That's right. Paul was a Roman citizen, so he was beheaded. He was granted the swift, honorable death, if you will. And Peter was, you know, if you weren't a Roman, crucifixion is what you got. Yeah, that's the reason why. Well, let's look at a little bit of the legend. These are the reasons why I say Peter was almost certainly not crucified upside down. Now, I said to you earlier, the reason why, you know, there's a legend, I think, is because we want to believe it, because it's like a nice story. There's the other side of it is, and I talked to you this a lot about this, about 1 Peter. Remember, 1 Peter, one of the problems that the reformers had with putting Peter in Rome, with identifying Babylon as Rome. I mean, it's clearly Rome. I think most of the commentators today say that. But the Protestant reformers did not want to go there. They really didn't, because what are they battling with the Roman Catholic Church? That Peter's the first pope, and Peter was the bishop of the Church of Rome, and you know, so the reformers were like, there's no evidence that he was in Rome, and he wasn't in Rome, and he probably didn't die in Rome, and so they sort of went, I think, a little bit off the deep end to the other side, and really, the evidence overwhelming that we have today, and I think we have at least as much as Calvin and Luther had, is that Peter was in Rome. that he was killed in Rome. He probably did some ministry in Rome. I mean, all of those other things may be true, and that doesn't make him the first pope. You know, we don't have to throw out all the facts just to shield, you know, the church. I mean, when you read the writings of Peter, it ought to be enough to see. Peter is not writing an encyclical to anybody. He's putting himself on the... We saw that in 1 Peter, right? I'm a fellow elder. That's all I am. I'm a fellow elder with you, he says. Clearly, Peter has no delusions that he has any authority over anybody beyond what an elder would have. So, you know, we don't have to... If we're going to be honest about the legend of Peter being crucified upside down, let's be honest about, you know, the Protestant rejection of Peter being in Rome. He was in Rome. If we can say anything about anybody in the early ancient world, Peter was in Rome and he was killed in Rome. And here's the fact of it. These men, these are some of the most renowned and trusted church fathers, and I just give you five of them, but five of very important ones. Clement is actually mentioned by Paul in a couple of places in his letters. That's how far back Clement goes. And he writes two epistles to the church in Corinth that we have. And Clement says Peter was crucified in Rome. Now, why would he say that if it wasn't true? He is a very early witness, before the end of the first century. Ignatius, another, a Christian martyr. He has a bunch of letters. There's letters from Ignatius to the churches. As he's traveling around with some Roman group, and he's going to be martyred, it's sort of interesting when you read his literature. He's pleading with the Christians, please don't try to free me. Please don't pray that God will, you know, take this crown of martyrdom away from me. I want to die for my Lord. You know, and he's a bishop, he's a presbyter, he's an elder, and he's writing to churches as he's being, you know, I forget the reason why, but he's moving around as he's going to be, and he is, he's martyred, he's crucified. But he mentions, you know, in 110 AD, again, very early, there have been people, many people alive who would have known Peter still. And he says, yes, by the way, you know, I'm going to be killed and as Peter was killed in Rome. Irenaeus, another one, lives in the mid-first century. Irenaeus writes one of the most important early tracts of the early church called Against Heresies. Maybe you've heard of that work. It's worth reading. And he's writing against the false teachers in the mid, you know, second century. Maybe 70 years after, probably only maybe only 50 or 60 years after the Apostle John dies. Already, Irenaeus has this great work against heresies. One of his biggest points argument against the heresies is the fourfold gospel, and it's a powerful witness that we have for the truth of Scripture that there's only four gospels, because Irenaeus in 160, 170, 180 is writing. There's only four gospels, and everybody knows that. And he's using that to dispute with the heretics who are coming up with, you know, the gospel of Thomas and the gospel of Peter and the gospel of Judas, and they're Gnostics and they're imitations and they're false, and everybody knows it. And Irenaeus is pointing to the fourfold gospel, and he even does some allegory. You know, just like there are four seasons, there are four gospels. You know, they did some of those things, but it doesn't change the fact. That's a powerful witness for the fact that there's only four gospels, and the early church knew it. But anyway, Irenaeus, Peter's crucified in Rome. Tertullian, first man to coin the phrase Trinity. He didn't invent it, but didn't invent the concept, but he used the word to describe these things. But Tertullian, powerful early church father, again, later in his life, I believe he becomes a Montanist and so forth, but then he regretted that even later. But still, he wrote some very good tracts. Leader in the church, he mentions Peter dies in Rome. Now, these dates are all, you know, estimates. In fact, I even updated Tertullian's. I had it as 190, and I checked a few more sources this past week, and now I put it, I think it's probably safer to say about 200. Dionysius is another one. There's a few others, all before 200 AD, 200 or earlier, who say Peter was killed in Rome. Now, the other side of it is, not one of them say he was crucified upside down. Now, I think that's a significant point. These men who are mentioning Peter was killed in Rome, you know, some of them mentioned crucified in Rome, but he would have been crucified. None of them say upside down, which is such a powerful story. Why would they not mention that if it was true, if they knew about it at all? In fact, the first place where Peter is mentioned as being crucified upside down, the earliest extant, you know, in existence, there may be another one we haven't found yet, but the earliest mention that we know of that says Peter was crucified upside down is the Gnostic work, the Acts of Peter. Again, you've probably never heard of the Acts of Peter because it's not a scriptural book. It was written by Gnostics. It's false. Okay? And it mentions the whole story. Peter crucified upside down about 200 or 210 AD is best guess for when the Acts of Peter was written. So that's not a very reliable source, is it? For a church, a book that's not a biblical book, that's written by heretics, that's where we get. Now, the other mention is in Eusebius. Eusebius is very, again, renowned church. He's the first church historian, the father of church history. You probably heard of Eusebius of Caesarea. He lives around, born around 260, dies around 340. We don't know for sure. But he writes this great work, Ecclesiastical History. He dedicates it to a guy who dies, I believe, in 326. So it's probably written about 326. But anyway, in Book 3, Chapter 1, he cites the church father Origen, who would have been active in around 190, 200, 210. He cites the church father Origen as stating in a commentary on Genesis that Peter was crucified with his head downwards. So that's the other reference that we have. It's a quote from Eusebius, who says he's quoting Origen. We don't have it in Origen. We have a lot of Origen's works. Actually, we don't have a lot of Origen's works. We have some of them. He actually wrote this really important work called the Hexapla, where he took different translations of the Bible and put them side by side. It would be so valuable for us if we had that work today, but we don't. Origen was a scholar. He was a scholar, even though he probably was a heretic. Because he ends up saying, believing in some things that we would not believe in. We would not even, no branch of the church would believe is biblical. But he's very early on, and he did do some, you know, did have some good teachings. But anyway, he was very respected during his life, and some of his weirder teachings I don't think came out. But he mentions it supposedly. We don't have the work that he mentions it in. So we have a quote of a quote in Eusebius, and we have a mention in the heretical Acts of Peter. That's why I say it's probably not true. Because all the guys who were alive and well before that time, they say Peter was killed, but none of them say he was crucified upside down. And it's very possible that Origen could be referencing the Acts of Peter because he's about that time. He could have, that's where he could have got it from. So I just summarized the evidence by saying Peter was almost certainly crucified in Rome shortly before or shortly after Paul. And it's almost certain that it was not upside down. And again, I sort of feel bad in criticizing that legend because I like it too. It's pretty. You know, when I grew up in as a kid in Salzburg, I learned these little stories about, I don't know if you've, maybe you heard some of these. Maybe this was, I don't know, just in a small town. But, you know, did you hear the legend of the robin bird, not my wife? Did you ever hear the legend of the robin that when Christ died on the cross, God painted the robin's chest red to forever honor Christ? You know, okay, you know, that's a pretty story, but, you know, there's nothing in fact. But as a little kid, you're like, you know, I mean, I heard all these things when I was a kid. Oh, wow, the robin is to honor Christ. You know, we better treat robins good. And I still have to treat robins good today, so maybe there's something to it after all. But then the other one was the dogwood tree. You ever hear about the dogwood tree? Everybody knows the legend of the dogwood tree, right? Where it has the blossom that looks like a cross with the red in the middle, right? And yet it's this spidery, weird-looking, curvy tree. Well, the legend is that the original cross, the cross of Christ, was made from a dogwood tree. And after that happened and Jesus was crucified, God, I don't know if you want to say cursed, commanded that the dogwood tree would never again be able to have a cross built out of it. And so the dogwood tree no longer grows strong and tall and big like an oak or a birch, but it has all these weird branches going all over the place because it'll never grow big enough to make a cross that could crucify a human on it. And in addition, God caused the dogwood tree to always remember Christ by the blossom, Okay. Again, another nice story. They all sort of smack of legends and cute things that you say. They're not in Scripture. So it's not like it's God's word, and there's no way of knowing, even if it's possible, something like that could be true, that it is true. And I think Peter crucified upside down is another one of those stories. It's a pretty story, but I don't think it's true, because the evidence seems to say that it's not. And I'm not trying to take away from Peter. He was martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't want to believe something that's not true either. Hopefully I'm not raining on anyone's parade too much this morning. The audience, who's Peter writing to? Here's a educated guess, right? He's either writing to the same modern-day Asia Minor audience of 1 Peter. Remember, the 1 Peter names the different cities, which are all in Asia Minor. I told modern-day Asia Minor. Or we have no idea. And I say that to say the only reference in 2 Peter is where Peter says, "Beloved, I now write this to you, this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." If that's referring to 1 Peter as the first epistle, well, then it's clear that the audience is the same group of people. But if it's another letter, which it's possible that it could be, then we have no idea what group of Christians he's writing to. It's an inspired word of God, and it's to all of us. And we don't really need to know, because we can glean from the book itself they were dealing with false teachers, they were dealing with some persecution, and so forth. And so, we can apply it correctly because of that. Possible outline. This is one I came up with. I haven't done this before. I thought it might be worthwhile to just throw something out. Chapter 1, grow in the faith in Christ. The first 11 verses, very clearly, exhortation to live godly in Christ's all sufficiency. All you need is Christ to live a godly life. I think that's very clear, and he's exhorting us to do that. And then the last part, beginning in verse 12, he's trying to what? Look at verse 12. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." And then he goes on to say how you could even be more sure that these things are true, because they're not cleverly devised tales. We were eyewitnesses, and we heard him. We ourselves were on the mountain. So, that's why I call it proof of the truth and trustworthiness of Scripture. Peter appeals to the fact that he was there. He says, you can know that this is true because I was there. I heard it. I saw it. And I think that's a powerful statement, as I've talked to you about already. There really is no greater confirmation of truth than eyewitness testimony, no matter what we have. The scientist looking through a microscope is going by his eyewitness testimony, right? DNA evidence in the court is an expert who's looking at the DNA, again, through a microscope or through a readout on a computer. Somebody is bringing eyewitness testimony in, and there's no other kind of evidence that we can have for anything but eyewitness testimony. At some level, somebody sees, hears, reads something, and that's what we base all the truth that we have in our whole life on. Anything you ever read in a history book, I know I've done it before, but, George Washington, his existence, how do we know? Well, we read it. Eyewitness testimony of our reading the words about somebody else who gathered, different texts and letters and so forth that they saw and they wrote about. And it all boils down to eyewitness testimony. And is Peter a believable, credible witness? Does he show himself in history to be a liar? To be somebody that made a lot of money for what he said about Jesus? Well, no. He was crucified for it. And all he had to do is deny him, and he would have been able to escape it. So he sealed his testimony in his blood. I don't think you can, when it comes to all the apostles, they were either nuts, they were completely crazy, or they were telling the truth. Because there's nothing in it for them. They all lived persecuted, rejected, excommunicated from their synagogues, hated, slandered lives for decades, and they all died for that testimony. They never got anything for it in this life. So they were completely insane, like cultists, or they were telling the truth. And their writings are not the writings of madmen. And their lives, from what we know about them, were not the lives of madmen. They were generous people. They were kind people. They were godly people. They helped the poor. They did things in their cities for the downtrodden. They were not mad. So, you have to crucify your mind to doubt the witness that is so credible as the apostolic witness. So, but this is an important part of the book. He does. He presents that trustworthiness. He's not afraid to say, "I saw it, I heard it, and you can believe it." Chapter 2 is a warning to resist false teachers. In fact, if you see, the whole chapter pretty much is about false teachers. One of the most powerful rejections of false teaching, and about God's judgment. The first half of the chapter is just God is going to judge them. And then the second half of the chapter is just how wicked they are. Listen to some of the descriptions Peter says. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They're covetous. They are accursed children. Skipping down, they are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. I love the image that he gives of the, where is it? The dog returning to its own vomit, in the last verse. Just very visible, visceral images. And this is how wicked they are, right? God's going to judge them, first half, and this is why they are deserving of judgment. For anybody to come and to claim, Jesus Christ taught me these things, it's a very, very brazenly evil thing to do. You know, it's one thing to say, it's one thing to go out and teach something that's false that you've discovered on your own or whatever. It's another thing to know that Christ hasn't spoken to you and say that he did. Wow. I mean, you sort of cross a bridge of wickedness there, and God will certainly judge them. The last chapter, chapter 3, remain faithful until the end. The first 10 verses are about, the judgment is coming. Though people mock it, it is going to happen. There's going to be a judgment by fire. And then the last part of the verse, nine verses or so, pursue godliness without growing weary. This is an important feature in Paul's letters as well. Peter tries to exhort them to consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's an exhortation to, gosh, why is it taking so long? Well, consider, God's waiting because that's our salvation, as Paul also taught. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just a powerful exhortation to grow, to hold on, resist falsehood, and not grow weary. So I think that's the whole gist of the book. Any questions, comments on anything as far as background, purpose, writing, time, issues, authorship? It's a lot, pretty much 2 days, but kind of makes it real. I don't know, it makes it real for me. I like to get into all this, and it does take a while to pull it all together. So, one final little thing that might be worth noting. Maybe you've read before the similarities of 2 Peter and Jude. You ever read that? Or if you read the two, read them back to back. Read 2 Peter and then read Jude, and you'll be struck about how similar they are. They really are. A lot of the same similar, I don't want to disparage God's word, but the similar sort of unusual things that they both talk about. Not something common. Most scholars think that either Peter used Jude or Jude used Peter, or both of them used the same common source, or they related, somehow they influence one another. And depending on who you are, the liberal scholars will use that to disparage the book. Well, this book can't be true because it uses Jude. And, the conservative ones will say, well, no, this is a second corroborating witness to what Jude says, so we can trust it even more. And you can do that with this kind of stuff. You can play games with the evidence. Well, because it's so similar to Jude, that shows that it's not Scripture. Because it's so similar to Jude, that shows that it is Scripture. Don't be rattled by that kind of stuff. You can twist the evidence to make it say whatever you want. We've looked at, I think, the important things. And again, apostolic authorship, acceptance by the church, the early church, and then that it doesn't contradict Scripture. Those are the tests for a book. And again, we've looked at those already. And I think the believer, as we mentioned last week, we have within us the Spirit, which, when you read this book, and then you read books that aren't the Word of God, I don't know, I feel a difference. I can see God's power in this Word, but not in First Clement, which is a very great letter to read. You should read First Clement, but it's not Scripture. And it rings that way, I think, to the believer. So, all right. Let's do maybe just a couple of verses here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, literally. Remember I talked to you last week how they criticized that or used that as a witness to the authenticity. Simeon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to the ones alike honorable as to us allotted faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know how I do this super, super wooden translation just so you can see the connections and so forth. But here's what Peter is pointing out here right at the beginning. If he's writing to the mostly Gentile churches of Asia Minor, this, what does this mean? This, to the ones alike honorable faith. Like means same as to us. You know, is the us the Jews? Is Peter saying, you know, to these mostly Gentile churches, hey, he's once again reassuring them, you have the same faith that we do. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile who believes in Jesus. I think I probably would lean towards that's what Peter's doing. The us could also be the apostles. Peter is using us sort of as us apostles. You're the same as us apostles. You have the same faith that we have. Could be that. It's and of course, honorable there means equal, of equal price, equal value. Your faith is just as equal and honorable and valuable as mine, Peter's saying. The New King James says, like precious faith. I like that. Like precious, same preciousness, same value. So could be emphasizing that. I could be emphasizing whether for the Jew or Gentile, there's no righteousness that it can avail with God except the righteousness that God himself must give. To those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You didn't get your faith by your righteousness, just as we Jews didn't get our faith, or we apostles by our righteousness. We all have the same faith because it all came from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, that would be, what Peter is pointing out, that equality of faith, whether it's apostles or Jews. And then to paraphrase then, to those who were allotted, it's actually the word allotted, the same costly faith, precious faith, honorable faith, as us, because it is all by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Jesus Christ, in his righteous life, earned our faith. A lot of times this is referred to as Christ's active obedience, right? There's his active obedience and his passive obedience. His passive obedience says, when the Father says, go to the cross, he says, yes, Father, I will go to the cross. He allows himself to die. He's passive in that sense, okay? Not that he's ultimately passive, but that you see what I mean. There's a difference between letting the world crucify you and going out and doing the things you're supposed to do. That's the act of obedience. The fact that Christ was a prophet and he delivered God's word to his people. The fact that Christ kept the law perfectly. And he did all these good works in his life. And he did the miracles he was supposed to do to fulfill Scripture and show himself as the Son of God. He did those things actively. He did them. He did good works. So that refers to as the act of obedience. And that's typically what we think of when we see by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. His righteousness is what he achieved by his works. Because his righteousness is works righteousness. Because he did it. You and I don't do it. And not even here, Peter would be saying, not even our faith is by our righteousness. You know, a lot of times people will use faith as sort of the last ditch for Arminianism. You know, well, it's all God, but you still have to choose it. You know, Peter would be saying here, even your faith comes not by your righteousness, but by the righteousness of God. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, very clearly here. In 2 Peter, I think it's just a powerful connection here. Now, I'm going to notice something a little bit later. We might not get there today. That how similar of an intro this is to 1 Peter, but I want to notice first of all that word allotted to those who have obtained. The New King James says it's literally the word lot. It means to choose by lot. It's not something that you do. You know, when you cast the lot, it's totally random as far as humans are concerned. So Peter literally would be saying to those who have been allotted by the lot a precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God. God, Jesus Christ in his righteousness, earned your faith. And it was given to you as far as what you're concerned by lot. You know, why did God choose us? There's no reason. There's nothing in us. A lot of times the older theologians will refer to as God's arbitrary will. You ever hear that? God's not arbitrary in the sense it's random, but arbitrary in the sense we can give no reason for it. Why did God choose one person to be saved and another? Because of his arbitrary will. He decided. It was up to him. And again, allotted. It was allotted to us. Why did Judah get the allotment that they got? Because God allotted it to them. Remember, Moses has them all cast the lot, but God is the master of the lot. And so this faith was allotted to us. That's kind of interesting to think of it that way, isn't it? Your faith was allotted to you, purchased by the righteousness of Christ. Three places, the only other places this verb is found. Luke 1:9. Remember Zacharias, he's going to go up, and according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense that day. Well, it just so happened that it's going to be him. Luke 19:24, the end of his life. Remember the guards. Hey, let's not tear this beautiful robe. Let's cast lots for it. Same verb. Let's allot and see who's going to get it. And then the only other place is Acts 1:17, referring to Judas, that he was allotted his share of the ministry in us. According to, you know, Jesus chose him, but it was just, it wasn't anything in him. It was allotted to be his share. So, a similar concept, I think, not the same verb, but a similar concept would be found in Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You could say it, right? As many as who had been allotted for eternal life believed. Same kind of concept. But it wasn't anything that we did. And I think that's the point here. And so our faith was purchased by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you didn't do anything to get it. And I didn't do anything to get it. And in God's allotment, you know, there are many mansions and he has one for you. You know, and maybe yours will be next to mine. Or maybe, you know, hopefully you'll do better than that. But we all have a mansion somewhere and it's all been allotted. We all have a lot. Just like every Israelite had his possession of land. Remember how Naboth did not want to sell his allotment to Ahab because that was his family's allotment. And how could he sell his allotment? Well, we have our allotted share in the Lord. And I think that's kind of neat. Well, why don't we stop there, and we will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a good God who saves us by grace. You've allotted to us an eternal reward, Lord. Help us to make that certain. Help us to look at our hearts that when we do find sin, we can bring it to you, and we can be more pleasing in your sight for having dealt with our sin the way you've taught us to by your word, by your spirit. Lord, prepare us now to worship you now in spirit and truth. We need your grace to do that. Help us to focus now on you, that we would give you all the glory and seek from you all that we need to live this life. We pray in Jesus' name.